Well, as you know, we have a Thursday night Bible study that, yes, we study the Bible on Thursday night. That's what it's called. But anyway, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Some of my answers are not the best, but we're here tonight to have fun. So who wants to get us going tonight? And please, no swine flu jokes. I've heard them all today. Who wants to get us going tonight? Yes, ma'am. Or you're standing up, not raising your hand, I'm saying. Anybody? Well, it's going to be a short night tonight. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question, but
I'm sorry, who?
I don't have a question. I just want to give a little praise. Okay.
You want a what, honey?
Give a little praise.
I'll give a little praise. It's all right.
I get done with the IVs tonight.
You get done with the IVs tonight? Well, we're good. We'll finally get you back up to speed there. We're glad of that. And I saw you signed up for the 5K run the other day, and I'm glad. All right, no problem. Glad to hear that. We're always interested in things like that. By the way, for those of you that don't know, just another praise since we're here. Danny's grandmother has been very, very ill, and she's 90 years old, and she's been having a lot of health issues, and it looks like it may be the end of the road for her. And they went up and talked to her tonight, and Jamie got a chance to win her to Christ. So that's it's not very often you grab somebody at 90, but boy, praise the Lord for that. So that. But anyway, who wants to get us going with the question? Yeah, Zach.
All right.
Is that the peace sign you gave me, Zach?
That was a good
one. Okay, peace to you too. Big peace. Go ahead.
Well, I'll give you a choice, Bob.
You give me my choice? Boy, I haven't had to chat since I joined the Army. Go ahead.
We can do this one. How can 12,000 personalities get into an unsaved person like Legion?
Say what now again?
How can 12,000 personalities get into an unsaved person like Legion?
Oh, that's a good one. That'll take us about 6 days. Go ahead. That question is, how can 12,000 demons get into one person?
And the other one could be...
And that's why America is so obese, because there's more room for them. Go ahead. The fatter you are, the bigger it comes. No, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Or what is conscience?
What is who?
Conscience.
Mm-hmm. Well, both good questions. Which one do you want to do? You want to find out? I'll leave it up to the majority rule. I mean, we're a free society here. Which one do you want to do? Do you want to know how 12,000 demons? I know where this is going to go before I even get there.
Yes.
You want to know how 12,000 demons can get in one man, or you want to know about your conscience? Now, see, if I were you, I would take the 12,000 demons, because if I get into conscience, I'm going to get into some things in your life you probably ain't going to like. So you got to take the short road.
Conscience.
Huh? I might even have time to do them both. But which would you prefer? Who wants to do the 12,000 demons? Let me see your hands. All the demon-possessed people want to know how they got that way. Okay. Who wants to know about your conscience? And I guess the rest of you don't care one way or the other. All right? Now, give me that passage over there where it says your legion here. We'll all turn there. Where is it?
Marion.
Where's Marion, man? Yeah, that bothered me, too. Why would you ask questions if we don't have a verse? Yeah, I think it's about Mark 26. What is it? Mark 26:53. We don't have 26 chapters in Mark.
Mark 5:9.
Oh, now you're going to be a smart mouth on top of your question. Mark chapter 5, is that where it is?
Yeah.
What verse?
9?
Oh, yeah, there it is. All right, here we go. Mark chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 1. Then they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And when he asked him, What is thy name? He answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that we should not send him away out of the country. Uh-oh. Boy, what a timely verse. Now there were there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. Oh, boy. We may get down in here and find out where swine flu comes from. Oh, this is of God. I can feel it. This question was preordained before the foundation of the world for this night when swine flu was about to kill us all. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them and bring flu upon planet Earth. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down to a steep place into the sea, and they were choked. About 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Now, this demonic spirit here, his name is Legion. And if you know anything about why it would be called Legion in the time frame that we're here, somebody tell me why. Raise your hand and tell me why. And in the time period we're here, why it's appropriate for his name to be Legion. Anybody want to tell me? Huh? Well, he said a Roman soldier. That's not exactly right. What is a legion? Who ever raise your hand and tell me. What's a legion? You know, like a foreign what? Foreign what? All right. What's a legion? A who? A group. Yeah. If this Bible was written in our time, he would be filled with the 82nd Airborne or something like that, you know. But in the Roman times, a legion was a Roman group of military men, and it ran from anywhere from 8,000 to 12,000 troops, and that is a corps or a legion of Roman soldiers. So the fact that this guy is called Legion would lead us to believe from that, based on the Bible, you know, there's nothing in there in an accident, would tell us that this guy has somewhere between 8,000 and 12,000 demons in him. Now, Zach's question was, how can a man have 12,000 or 6,000 or 8,000 different personalities? Well, first of all, just because you have that many demons in you doesn't mean that you have that many personalities. It doesn't mean that you don't, but, it doesn't mean that, that you have that many personality. But here's what, and the question you got to ask yourself is how does 12,000 demonic spirits get into one man? And that's the thing you got to ask yourself, or 8,000, whatever it is, or even a bunch of them. And then while you're here, I guess you got to answer the question, why did they, and all this teaches you something. I mean, going back to verse 1, and this is not our question, so we won't get into this all tonight, but you have everything in this chapter that you can look for in dealing with people for somebody that is demonically controlled or whatever the point, whatever the case is. Everything is in here that tells you what to look for. And you find that this in this chapter is all the characteristics of demon possession. And, you come down through here and, it talks about the fact that he hangs out in the tombs with dead people. He has great strength. Demon-possessed people will always tend, when you come to a picnic or come to a party or whatever, if you watch them very carefully, they'll always eat deviled eggs. It's got to watch it very, everything. And, so all the characteristics are here. And but if you look down here at verse 9, it says, My name is Legion. Now, I'm going to show you how this thing works. And this is an incredible study in the Bible. Now, first of all, we want to come over here to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at an old buddy of a verse that we ought to constantly be using in our lives. It's a great verse, and you should know it. I'm sure once we get there, if you haven't already figured it out, you'll get it. But look at Romans chapter 1. Now, this is one of your premier salient verses in the Bible. Everybody ought to have this verse in the back of your mind because it is certainly one of the keys of learning the Scriptures and figuring things out. Look at verse 19. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." Now that is one of the greatest verses in the Bible because it tells you and me that everything that we can't see and understand, that spiritual, in this case demonic forces or unclean spirits, that God made something physical that will show you how it really works. And we've been through this many, many times with different subjects. We've never been through it with this one. But this here is the answer why one man can have 12,000 unclean spirits in him. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God under the writers of the King James Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God gave him his name as Legion to give you the key there. 8,000 to 12,000, you know, unclean spirits, give or take one, you know. Now, the first thing you want to do here is come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We'll begin to work this thing back here. All right, come over here to 10:1. Let's start with this. Dead flies, see that thing? Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now there's a practical side to that, and the practical side is a very good thing, but I want you to see the first part of that verse. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. And of course, notice the emphasis on something smelling rotten or something stinking as you smell. Now, the apothecary here, when it says this down through here, the apothecary would be an apothecary. What is an apothecary? Somebody tell me what. Yeah, what is it? Pardon me? That's right. Not just perfume, but also oils. The apothecary is something, if you go to the drugstore, you know, did you ever see the sign of the drugstore is that bowl with kind of a loop in it with the thing in there that they mash stuff up? That's an apothecary. And as she said, it's used to mix perfume, and it's used to mix just about anything, really. But in our case here, in our study, the apothecary will always be a picture of the Word of God. We studied this on New Year's Eve when we come through the Song of Solomon, and if you were not here for the Song of Solomon to get that study, we have the outline back there that you can get to go along with the tape and follow it through in your own study. It's a great study that you ought to take. But we talked about how that our relationship with God through the Word of God always gives forth an aroma, a smell. And that's why you find the Song of Solomon with many other places in the Bible will always be connected with the smell. Let me show it to you in the New Testament. Keep your finger here because we're coming back. But come over here to, come over here to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2. Now this is a great principle in the New Testament based on this smell concept. And I got to lay this down before we get into this thing. So we're going to get some other things here. Now look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest," here it comes, "the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, here's a verse that says that we always ought to triumph, no matter what it is. And it says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Then that ought to be the state of a child of God based on what I'm about to give you, the information I'm about to give you. There never should be a time in your life and my life that we're not in triumph in Christ Jesus. Now, we go through a lot of things in life that we see that are pluses and minuses in our life. You know, we all do that. But the bottom line is there. He's talking about the fact that you and I as the child of God ought to always triumph in Christ. And notice the rest of verse 14. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, what I'm saying is this to you, talking about smells. See the word savor there? You savor the smell, savor, you know. You take a good cup, nothing like in the morning waking up and smelling the coffee. You know how a good cup of coffee just drifts through the thing and you savor the smell, you know. And it says, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. Now that's a great concept. You know what it says? It says that the way we always triumph, you see, the way we triumph in life is, here's how we do it. Here's how we do it. The way we triumph in life is based on whether it goes good for us or not. You have a day and maybe it doesn't go good. You think it was a bad day. You have a good day where everything lined out for you. You have a good day. See, that's how we look at it. Truth of the matter is, there should never be a bad day in a child of God's life when you understand this concept. What is the number one goal of your life and my life? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Very simple, yes.
To be more like Christ.
Well, that's true, but I mean in an overall sense. What is the number one goal of our lives? What does God want out of me? What does God want out of me every day? Yes, ma'am. That's right. Give God the honor and glory of your life every day of your life. And how do you do that? Well, here's the verse that tells you how to do that, and you got to see how this thing smells. And it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. Now what he's saying is this. What really gives God the honor and glory, and what it means to give God the honor and glory, really doesn't have anything to do with what you do. You know what, we go out and we witness to somebody, or we go out witnessing and we don't get anybody saved. So we think that, well, we didn't do very good, so we're down, we're bummed about it. If we go out and we witness and we do win somebody to Christ, then we feel good about it, you see. That's the way we look at it. Truth of the matter is, you see how you triumph in one and you don't triumph in the other? Truth of the matter is, we triumph, should triumph in everything we do in our lives. How do you do that? You recognize what it says here, that it doesn't matter if the person gets saved or he doesn't. What gives God the honor and glory and what produces the sweet savor that God wants to smell is the fact when you talk about his son and lift up the name of Christ. The result of whether the guy gets saved or he doesn't deter from that. And when my goal is not to win that person to Christ, ultimately, but my goal is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him so God gets the honor and glory out of it, that's what God is looking for. Now, maybe God will save that guy right then, or maybe he won't. Maybe the guy will get saved later. Maybe he'll never get saved. That's not the point. What causes me to always triumph in Christ is me knowing that whatever I do and whatever I say, I exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The result never enters into it. And when I speak about Christ, that gives the aroma or the smell that God gets the honor and glory out, and he's appeased and he's pleased. It was the same way back in the Old Testament. When they burnt the sacrifice, why do you think he had them burn the sacrifice? You ever smell burnt flesh? Burnt flesh is a sickening smell that, you know, unless you're doing steaks on a grill or something, but it's a thing where there's a smell that comes off. And the fact that in the Old Testament, where the blood of Christ had not been applied to anybody's sin, but God required that something innocent, even in the Old Testament, had to die for something that was sinful, God told them to take something that foreshadowed Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, a lamb, and offer that lamb, and they had to kill it a certain way, they had to clean it a certain way, and then they burned it on the altar. And sometimes they put it with spices with it, sometimes they put oil with it, sometimes they did it raw with nothing on it. Each the way they did that produced a smell that appeased God with the nation of Israel or the individual or whatever it was in a temporary way. Why? Because God's concept is based on his smell of what the sacrifice brought to him that reminds him or lets him think about the fact that something innocent died for something that was sinful, and temporarily in the Old Testament, he accepted that. Now, on the cross of Christ, when Christ died, what did Christ say? Well, we saw the old passages back there in the Old Testament. We looked at them in Ezekiel and Psalms and in Isaiah. We saw how that when Christ died on the cross, it's a picture of somebody burning. And when Christ died on the cross, God took from that innocent man dying on the cross the savor of his innocent death, and God, it appeased God in your life and my life for our sin. And after that, the Bible says that when you and I speak about Christ, when you go through your day and you live your life, that Christ gets the honor and glory, and you talk about him, or even in your own heart, in your own mind, or whatever, that is never a bad day. And it is a day that God gets the honor and glory out, because when you speak of Christ, that's what exalts him, and it's pleasing to God, because it reminds God of what his son did. And it also tells God that you're thinking about what his son did, and that pleases God. Smells in the Bible are very important. We saw it in Genesis chapter 27 when we were coming through the principles a couple of weeks ago. And I told you the deception of Jacob and Esau and all of that group back there over Isaac had to do with smell. He says it feels like one thing, but it smells like something else. And I showed you that when things are right with God and things are laid out with God in the right way, then the smell is right. We use the cliches all the time. Something rotten in Denmark. Well, that stinks. Something doesn't smell right. We use the cliche and don't even know where it comes from. All right? Based on that, based on the smell, come back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies, and these flies here are demonic forces. These aren't dead flies like on your windowsill. These aren't dead flies that you smack with a swatter. I love to put those little rolls up and watch them get. Flies drive me nuts. We'll find out why in a minute, but they drive me nuts. And I love to watch them get on that sticky stuff, and I just stand there and watch them starve to death for days. They deserve it. But flies in the Bible are likened to demons. And there's your verse right there that tells you that dead flies cause the apothecary to stink. You know what that apothecary is? It's the Word of God. You know what you got if you got an ASV or an NIV or an ABC or whatever other Bible out there other than God's Word? You know what you got? You got something that dead flies were associated with. And when you stand up and read an A out of an NIV or an ASV or whatever else you want to get, it's a stench in the nostrils of God, because the dead flies that were part of putting it out make it stink. I don't know what else to tell you. Now come over here to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and come back one more here in verse 20. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Now curse not the, verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and he that hath wings shall tell the matter. Now we talked about this, that this is the tribulation context, and here's a place where birds are likened to demons. Demons are likened to a number of things in the Bible. And here's a place where birds are likened to demons. I'll show you another one here, and then we'll come back here. Come over here to Proverbs chapter 30. All right, pick it up here in verse, where do I even start here? My goodness, there's so much in here. I'll just see where I got to cut this down here. Oh, boy. Oh, I guess pick it up in verse 14. I guess there's so much here we could just, but we don't have time for this. Look at verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. Now, we know that doctrinally is going to be the Antichrist and his crowd, because what we got here in Proverbs is a picture of the tribulation period. Ah, but look at verse 15. The horse leech. See that thing? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what a horse leech is. Yeah, a horse fly. And a horse fly is what? That's a real big fly, and they bite. You know, you got your little garden variety flies that fly around and get at your picnic and get on your sandwich, carry swine flu. Then you have the big horse leeches. And big horse leeches, I mean, the little ones are little fighter jets. The big horse leeches are B-52 bombers, and they will lay one on you. They're big. That's a horse leech. Now look, the horse leech in the Bible will always be associated with Satan. I'm going to show you that in a moment. And of course, why would Satan be considered a horse leech? Because he's the biggest of the flies, you see. He's the head fly. He's the big fly. But notice this thing. The horse leech has two daughters. See that thing? Now we know that the horse leech and the devil in the tribulation period works his way through, and his religion is the Roman Catholic Church. So if that's true, then there ought to be two branches of the Roman Catholic Church that come out of this horse leech. And it is. It's the Russian and the Greek Orthodox. You see, there's your two branches. And this whole thing lays itself out around those lines. Now, I told you that he was a horse leech. All right, come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It says, curse not the king in his chamber, and then talks about something that has wings. Now, we know that to be birds, and I gave you the references on the birds. I gave you Matthew 13:31, Matthew 13:19, Revelation 18:2, and Ezekiel 31:6. You should have those already. And those are likened to the bird. But we now know from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, that flies also are a type of that. And then we go over here and we see the horse leech. I'll show you something again. Come over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5, and this is a toughie here. I can tell you it's the tribulation period, and I can tell you that you're in the middle of the tribulation, but if you want me to figure this out, you got the wrong guy. This stuff is beyond me here, and I've never read anybody that ever figured it out. So, and please don't run up tonight and tell me you got it. I'll just save the embarrassment of me walking out the door in front of you. You ain't got this one. Nobody's got this one, as far as I'm concerned. Here we go. Context is tribulation. 5:1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, this this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. See, all this stuff is tribulation period. Whatever this rule is, it's probably the book of Daniel, or at least the book of Revelation, because that's where the judgments are poured out on the people in the tribulation period. Notice the verse down there, sweareth. Somebody swearing an oath to something. That'd be somebody taking a number 666 and swearing allegiance to the Antichrist. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he says, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now an ephah is a Jewish measurement, like a bushel basket, but there's something more here than this. Here it comes. And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead. And this is a woman, here it comes, a woman. There's your whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And doctrinally, I don't know how you put it all together, but I'll give you the pieces here. That sitteth in the midst of an ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue what that's all talking about. But I got this much. We're in a tribulation period. We got a flying roll. That is the picture, either Daniel or Revelation, laying out everything that they're going through. And then you got a woman here that is wickedness. Now watch this. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between heaven and the earth. Now there you got, now watch this, verse 11. And he said unto me to build it a house, verse 10. Then I said unto the angel that talked with me, whether do these bear the ephah? Here it comes. And he said unto me to build it a house in the land of Shinar. Now where's Shinar at in your Bible? Somebody raise your hand and tell me, what's Shinar? What is it?
Babylon.
See that thing? See what you got? There you got two women with wings who are demons. So be careful who you marry, guys, and who you go out with. Them women or something else. Just kidding. Just kidding. But the thing I want you to see here, that these two women, you see it said a woman down here in verse 7, and then verse 9 says, I saw two women. Somebody make the connection now with something I just gave you. What is it? Who is that? What is it? I just gave it to you. Huh? What is it? Yeah, the horse leech has two what? Daughters. There they are. There's the horse leech and there's her two daughters. See that thing? My point is this, that flies in the Bible along with birds are likened to demons. And you have a horse leech that has to do with the king of all the demons. All right, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Going like a house on fire now. We'll get this thing yet. Look at Matthew chapter 12. I may get a chance to whack on you about your conscience yet tonight. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22. 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Here it comes. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. All right? Then Beelzebub is another name for the devil. You know what Beelzebub means? It means Lord of the Flies. Now, you know what you got? You just found out why one man can have 12,000 unclean spirits in him, because they're about the size of flies. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 told you that you learn what you can't see or what's spiritual, but the things that God made. You want to understand demon activity in your life? All right, here's what happens. In the summertime, here's what happens. Here's what happens. How many times have you sat down to study your Bible and you start to read your Bible and it just keeps getting interrupted? You sit down there and then your thoughts drift off to here, drift off to there, and or you try to do something for the Lord, and just everything comes in and everything, and just, you know, the phone rings, the dog dies, you know, your ex-wife calls, it just ruins your whole day. I mean, everything just breaks down. You can't have that time. It's just like everything keeps coming into your world to take away from you. Now, let me tell you. You want to understand how the devil likes to distract you and me and keep our off our focus? Hey, just get you a nice big sandwich with lots of cheese on it and pickles on it and potato chips and have the time of your life in the summertime and say, you know what, I'm going to sit down here and I'm going to go out and eat this on the back deck, or I'm going to go here and eat this, or I'm going to picnic someplace and sit down. What is the, every time you sit down to try to eat your physical food, what shows up? Just one? Do you know that the hardest thing, the most distracting thing, and the most aggravating thing in all the world is flies? You realize that they will just come at you, and you're trying to eat something, they get on your food, they carry diseases, they're filthy, they're everything that a demonic spirit is. And then what they do is they disrupt everything in your life. You'll sit down to eat. Before you know it, you walk away from your food. You look away from your food. You better guard it and gobble it up, because they're landing on this, they're landing on that, and they just persistently come into everything in your life when it's time to eat. They don't bother you much in life until you sit down and want to eat some food. Then they're drawn to the food. And that's why most of us don't have much problems in life with demonic activity until you sit down and try to eat spiritual food. Then they come in and they do the pesky little thing, do the same thing when you're reading the Bible as you do when you're trying to eat your meal. See how it works? Now, how do you learn that? Because Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, the invisible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the thing that he made. So you got birds likened to demons in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 31, all those birds will be what they call unclean birds in the book of Leviticus. All those birds will be birds that eat dead flesh, or roadkill as we know it today. And they're all unclean animals because they eat dead flesh. And they're called dead flies in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 because they're in Revelation chapter 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says that the death comes up. That's the unclean spirit. They're already dead. They're already dead. And so the reason why a man could have 12,000 in him is the fact that they're small. And they're small like flies. And they're small like flies, and they irritate you, and they will infest you. They carry disease, they carry sickness, they carry filth, and they like things that are filth. And, I don't mean to be crude, please forgive me, but I'm making my point. If you got a dog or you got an animal, and you take them outside and they got to go to the bathroom, and they do number two, it isn't 5 seconds before the flies are on it. Now, I'm telling you. I mean, I'll tell you, the only thing I never saw flies land on, and I've studied this all my life because I'm a studier of life. And I don't, and this is just me, because I've never smoked or I never drank, and I never chewed. You always see the guys that walking around with a thing in their back pocket. I mean, that's the cool thing to do. You know why they like to do that? Because after it's there for a while, I think they even wash their jeans with it in, because you get that round ring in there. And that's a status symbol, see? Piece of skull in your rear end. I guess that's really good. I don't understand it, but that's a status symbol, see? You know that if you take that stuff and chew it around your mouth and spit it out or chewing tobacco, you know a fly won't even land on that stuff? But obviously we now know what flies do land on, see? I've never understood it. Flies are the filthiest thing in this world. And the moment something filthy hits the ground, they're on it. You know how they produce life? Dead flesh. You get an animal that's killed along the side of the road or something dies and lays there, the flies come in, they lay eggs on it, the legs go down inside, and later those eggs hatch in larvae, and they come out as maggots, 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 exactly what a man in the lake of fire is going to be. Where the fire's not quenched and the worm dies not. It's all connected right there. And of course, you've got your garden variety demonic forces, which are likened to flies. And then you have the king of the flies, which is the horse leech, which is the Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, which would represent Satan himself. And that's why I cannot impress upon you. I can't impress upon you at all how that Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 is what you use to figure things out. Because everything that God made physically, there's a picture of something spiritually that if you want to understand what you can't see, understand it through what God made, and then get the scriptures to line it all up. And what we just did to answer that question is go to Romans chapter 1, verses 19, 20 first to lay the context, and then I showed you what smells are in the Bible. Then I went back to 10:1 in Ecclesiastes and showed you the dead flies stinking up the Word of God, and then I brought that thing right back and showed you how that you've got, once I showed you how the flies were demonic, that I showed you they got a king over them, and I showed you how that thing worked right down the line. And that's what you do. That's what you do. So that's how. Now there's one other little animal we have in our life today that also likens to that. Of course, it's really not in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere, but it's very biblical in its concept, and that's mosquitoes. Because unclean spirits don't have any blood in them, see? That's the problem. You know why they wanted to go into pigs over there in Mark 5? You know why the Bible says it's pigs? Had nothing to do with swine flu. I'm sorry, I wish it did, but it would be a great deal. But it doesn't. You know why they wanted to go into pigs? Because a pig's anatomy on the inside, as far as a digestive system, is just like as closest thing that a human being will ever be. That's why. If they couldn't be in a human being, they wanted the thing that was closest to it. You ever wonder why they're not allowed to eat cannibalism in the Bible? They can't eat people? I mean, who would want to? Bobby Burgers, you know, I mean, who would want one, you know? My point is, not only did God say you can't eat each other, but you can't eat the animal that is most like each other, and that's pigs, and that's why they couldn't eat pork. Hey, the Bible's got the answer to everything. Now we're under grace, we're under law, so we can eat each other. We can eat pork, see? And that's just the way it works. They don't have any blood. And that's why they want to get into human beings. And if you notice the passage there, when they went into the pigs, they went into the water. You know why? Because they like wet places. You know why they like bodies? Because a body is made up of 75 to 80% of water. When they couldn't get the water, they went into the pigs, most like humans, and the pigs went into the sea because the water was there, and that's where they operate. I mean, it's all there. I mean, you want to figure the thing out. It ain't no hard thing to it. You don't have to go get Tim LaHaye's book on demonic forces. You can just get in your Bible and figure the thing out for yourself. It's all right there. And that mosquitoes are the same thing. You ever try to sit down and do something on a summer night without the mosquitoes just driving you nuts? You know what they're after? They're after your blood. They live on your blood. They ingest and digest your blood. And you know where they lay their eggs? In water. The dirtier the water, the swampier the water, the less water moves, the better it is. They all like filthy stuff. They all like stuff that's dead. And they produce their little mosquitoes and little flies from dead stuff. All picture of unclean spirits. There you go. That help you, Zach?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, good, good. Any question about that? Anything I can add to it? All right, next question. Flies, man. Huh? Oh, conscience. Oh, that's right, conscience. All right. And what was your question about conscience?
Yes. Oh, what is it? What is conscience?
What is conscience? All right. Let me find out here. I don't know myself. Let's see, I'll make something up. You know, guys won't know any different. We want to go to John. Let me find the verse I want to go to here. Oh, John 8. Yeah, John 8. Go to John 8. Thank you. John 8. That'll work. John chapter 8. Glad somebody's on the ball tonight. John chapter 8. Pick it up in verse. Let's read the whole story here. 8:1. Now this is a study of your conscience. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman that was taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses' law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it being, here it is, here's the verse. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. There, see that thing? Now your conscience is the source of your conviction before you're saved and after you're saved. Now let's look at this here and try to make some sense out of it. The story here is very important. Now, we got a woman here that was taken in adultery, And yet, when you find some great things here, first of all, the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to him. And the thing that you want to see here, that they have absolutely no intentions of nothing caring about the issue here of right and wrong. Verse 6 tells you very clearly they were tempting him. In other words, this is yet again where the scribes and Pharisees try to bring him a false situation or a situation and try to catch him in him not handling it right. And of course, this is the great example, because them bringing him her the way that they did also sets up and lays out the fact that and shows you who was right and who was and how to deal with it. Now, he doesn't answer them, and he stoops down and he writes something on the ground. Now, nobody knows for sure what he wrote on the ground, but whatever it is, it got him. And it's a connection with something that he said and something that he wrote. Now, here's the problem we have here. Let's read it again. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he goes down and he writes twice. He says something in between the two. So whatever he said, we know had to do with something that he wrote. Now, under the law, and what he probably does, and I don't know the order of this, but what he does is probably at one time when he wrote down there and knelt down and wrote, he probably wrote Deuteronomy 22:22, and the second time he probably wrote Leviticus 20:10. Now, maybe it was vice versa, or maybe it was something else other than these, but here's the bottom line. Here's the problem. They find a woman, they bring it to him, and they want to get him under the law to make a judgment based on the law. But the scribes and the Pharisees, we know, aren't really concerned about right and wrong in the law. They want to tempt him, and they're doing this to try to trip him up. He's smarter than they are, which is a good lesson for you and me, that when you stay with the Bible, you're always smarter than the people who are trying to nail you. That's just a good principle to go by. But he's smarter than they are, and when he knelt down and he writes those two passages, those are the two passages that he writes, and I probably think they are. But anyway, here's the point. Under the law, you can't just bring the woman. You got to bring the woman and the man, see, under the law. In other words, under the Old Testament law, you can't just bring the woman in, or you can't just bring the man in. You got to bring them both in. And this is obviously a setup from beginning, because the man's not here. And whatever he wrote had to tie in with what he said. Because obviously the guy that was having the very act with her is in the group there that are now bringing her. But they're not exposing him. They're bringing her so they can see what he does, and then they'll cut his legs out behind him if he doesn't do it by the law. They're not expecting him to do the law. They're expecting him to make some trivial judgment like they would do, and then they'll come back and whack him. He's smarter than they are. Rule number one, always be, when you stay with the biblical principles, and that's what he's doing here. Notice he didn't answer them till he wrote the principle out first. Then he answered them, and that's why I don't know what he wrote, but I guarantee you it was one of these passages or a passage that deals with this. Because he says to them, based on what he says, would have to go back to a principle. And then he writes another principle down after that, or maybe the same one, I don't know. But whatever he writes, convicts them in their conscience. And now, with that in mind, or understanding that great concept, let's talk about the conscience. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Let's start there, and then we'll work our way back up. Romans chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 14. talking about Gentiles. We studied this when we come through Romans 1. You ought to have your notes down already. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they have no written law, no Ten Commandments, do by nature the thing contained in the law, these, the Gentiles, having not the law, the written law, are a law unto themselves. You know what he just said? He says it doesn't matter in the Old Testament before the law showed up that the Gentiles didn't have a written format or a document like the Ten Commandments or the law given by Moses, because they already had a law unto themselves. Look at verse 15. Here's the law. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. You see that thing? Also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Then that defined the passage right there that told you that the conscience is your heart, or your heart is your conscience. And when God made man, he wrote the word of God, or at least the Ten Commandments anyhow, or the law that he gave us. He wrote that on our, every man saved or lost has the law written in his heart. I don't care what country you go to. They may not have a missionary. They may not have any formal knowledge of the Bible. They may know nothing about Moses or the Ten Commandments. How is it, ladies and gentlemen, that in every pagan country where they have no Bible, they have no instruction in the right and wrong, how is it that every society develops its own law to know what's right and what's wrong? Why is it in any culture, no matter how base or how far out of touch with human civilization it is, how come they still know it's wrong to steal? How come they still know that the basic fundamentals, the fabric of the Bible and the law, is still wrong? In Africa someplace out there, or in South America, out there in the jungles, when you have these primitive tribes, you know what they do? They catch a man stealing one time, they cut off his hand. They catch him stealing a second time, they cut off the other hand. They catch him stealing a third time, I guess he must pick it up with his mouth, but they catch him the third time, they kill him. Now how can a primitive society, how do they know thou shalt not steal? What is the fabric in their society that tells them what's right and what's wrong? That is the same fabric that you and I have, yet they have no Bible, they have no preacher, they have no truth, they have nothing except the law written on their hearts, which bears their witness with their conscience. Now your conscience is your spirit. It's what discerns about you in your life. And when an unsaved man is, before he's saved, when the Holy Spirit of God touches him, the Holy Spirit of God comes to the point where he takes the law that is written in his heart, and he deals with him on the basis of that law written in his heart. And he starts with that point of contact. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. See? Why is it called the candle of the Lord? Because that's the point of light, the Holy Spirit of God. The candlestick was a picture of the Holy Spirit of God back in the tabernacle. And so the spirit of man is the candle. Yet that's the place where God first touches a man or a woman. The first time somebody gave you a tract, first time you came to a church, first time somebody witnessed to you, or first time you were introduced to God, the Holy Spirit of God took the law that was written on your heart and whatever that person said to you, and it bothered you. It came to the point where it ruined your day. It made you think about something up to that point that you'd never thought about. It entered into your world now where the point of contact was made. The wound was made. And the wound ain't ever going to heal. That wound of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God, like a dagger, like a knife, has just impenetrated your soul and your heart. And now it's bearing witness with the law that was written in your heart with your conscience. And your conscience now knows that there's something isn't right in your life. At that point, you now have the option to do one of two things. Based on your spirit, which is your conscience. The law was written on your heart. Your spirit, which is your conscience, now bears witness with that heart, that attitude that you now have something wrong in your life. Now you have a choice to make. You either lend yourself to that, or you move in the opposite direction of that. In fact, the Bible says that men sear their conscience with a hot iron. Their conscience becomes dead. Now, I'm asked the question many times, and you've probably been asked this, or maybe at least you thought about it. And that is the fact, is there ever a time when God gives up on a man or a woman that they can never get saved? And of course, the answer to that is no. There's never a time that God gives up anybody on anybody, because the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But what happens is, and this will maybe help you understand it, what happens is this: that person sears their conscience for so long, and they take that hot iron and they sear that conscience, that after a while, the Holy Spirit of God, who wants to save them, the very God who died for them that they could be saved, the Holy Spirit of God now cannot penetrate it, because they have made themselves so hard and so indifferent that now the Holy Spirit of God is just like BBs off a stone wall. And they've come to the place in their life now where they'll probably never get saved. They've come to the place now where they probably cannot get saved, but they haven't come to that place because God took His Spirit back from them. They've come to that place because they have decided by their own free choice to sear their conscience with a hot iron, that the Word of God is of no effect in their life and is not going to work them through that. You want a good example in your own life, in my own life, how it works? Here's how it works. You want to know what it means to sear your conscience? I'll tell you what it is. Remember when you were first young and you wanted to do what's right and you really hadn't got into a bunch of bad stuff yet? Remember the first time that you did something really wrong and how bad it bothered you? How you worried about it? How it really convicted you? And how that you bothered you to the point where it really upsets you. And after a period of time of you got past that point, see? After a while, it was a thing where it bothered you, but not like it did at the first. And a little bit past that, it bothers you a little bit, but you had rationalized it now and worked it out in your own mind that what you were doing was okay. And after a while, when you do that thing that the first time you did it kept you up all night, now you just yawn and take it in stride. You know what you've done? You seared your conscience. You've wanted to do what you wanted to do so desperately that you convince yourself that now that it's the right thing to do. And you have seared your conscience to the point where it bothers you tremendously the first time. Now it doesn't even bother you anymore. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Now, along with that, you see there that your conscience does one thing. It convicts you of sin in your life. Before you're saved, it convicts you of the fact that you need to be saved. After you're saved, now that the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you, it convicts you of your life, of what you do and you don't do, on a much more multifaceted level to keep you in fellowship with God. Because now, as an unsaved man, he just has the basic fundamental law that God deals with him. Once you get saved, you have the whole counsel of God in your life, plus the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and there isn't nowhere you can go to hide. You really have to work at it. Now, we have in the world today a lot of people who have a lot of emotional problems. And we've talked about this on Sunday morning when we come through principles and all that. We have people who are totally get very serious stages of depression, people who have all kinds of emotional issues and emotional problems and all this. And you know what? The world has no answer to it. And so what they do is, the world does the only thing it knows how to do. It puts those people on some kind of medication. There is no pill that you can take to fix your depression. There's only a pill that you can take that slows down and deadens your conscience so you don't think about the laws of God you're violating, which are depressing you. Let me just make a blanket statement. If you're here tonight and you're an unsaved man or a woman, or you know somebody that's an unsaved man or woman that's got some real emotional problems, let me tell you what their problem is, probably is. Because we talked about this. As an unsaved person, you start out in your teens, you start out in your early 20s, and you're told by the older crowd that, boy, this is what really life is. And by the way, before we go any farther, let me show you, these passages are invaluable with showing you principles. Let me show you another principle. Verse 9. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out, one by one, watch it, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Now, you know why he put that in there? You know why he put, when they started to go out, the oldest went first and the youngest went last? You know why that is? I'll tell you why. Because every filthy thing you ever learned, you learned from somebody that was older. That's why. That's exactly the way it works. When you were a freshman, you looked at the seniors, and what the seniors and the juniors did, you thought that was really the way it is. When you were a senior, you looked at them in college, and you saw the parties and all the things that they did, and you thought, man, that's really life. It's always the older who leads the younger, see? I've seen families where they had kids, they had an older kid and a younger kid, and parents don't do what's right with the kids, and the older kid gets into a mess, and he screws life up. You know what happens? The younger one follows right in line and goes right down the tube with the other one. You know why? Because of the principle. The older one always leads the younger one. That's the way it works. And so when they left, the older left right down the line to the youngest one. And it was probably the younger one, and I don't know this for sure, but knowing human nature the way I did, because, hey, you know that the penalty for this was death? You think the older ones were going to take a chance that he might have gave the right answer and then he might have been killed? No. You know who they got to do this little deed? I guarantee you, the younger one, the stupid one. The one that was young and did not know and understand the consequences and went along with the older crowd. That's how it works. That's how it works. And that's exactly what you've got in life. And so what happens is a person comes to the point where they think that this is really living. If I do drink, if I smoke, if I party, if I do this. And by the time they get to be 20 and 30 and 40, they find that now they've got their conscience. Their conscience is like a landfill. They've been dumping garbage in there and not taking care of it for 20 years now, 30 years. And the landfill is filled. And there's nothing else, you know, nowhere else to dump it. And unconfessed sin and wickedness in our lives produces some kind of physical problem. And so we wind up coming to the place where life is disenchanting. Life has lost its glamour. We feel like we've been betrayed. We feel like there's nothing left in life. We feel like there's nowhere to go, nothing to do. And everything in life has let us down. And so basically, what the older people told us to trust in that was going to get us and really make our life complete failed us. And now you're depressed. Now you're carrying that baggage of 10, 15, 20 years of garbage, as they say in France. And you have completely carried around this dump truck full of trash that is dragging you down. And every day you got to look at it, you got to smell it, you got to eat it, you got to clean it up, and it never goes away. And you're depressed. Now you go in and see Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. He doesn't have any room in his landfill either. So what he does is give you the little magic pill that puts you in la-la land and tones down and deadens your conscience so you don't think about it. Lady came into me one time and she says, I'm depressed. And I said, well, what's the problem? She said, I've been 2-3 marriages and I've lost my kids. And she says, I've lost 2 jobs. And she says, I'm an alcoholic and I'm caught up in this and I'm caught up in that. And she says, I'm just really depressed. And I said to her, my God, lady, what do you expect? I mean, you really think that you can go through life doing all that and come out just saying, boy, it's a bright day today. It doesn't work that way. You have deaden your conscience, seared your conscience, and when we think that, hey, let me ask you a question. If you don't clean your house, ladies, and you come into your house and there's dust everywhere and dirt everywhere, or guys, when you go into your place and your wife says, clean up the bedroom, your stuff is laying all over the place. If you just take everything there, you got 2 options. You can take it, hang it up, put what's dirty in the wash, and hang up everything else, put everything in its right place. Or what do? You pick up everything and just throw it in the closet. After 5 or 6 years for that, can I give you a little advice? Don't open the closet. You'll be buried in an avalanche of dirty stuff that you didn't take care of, fold up, hang up, put away. You threw it in the closet, and now you realize that it didn't go away. It didn't hang itself up. It didn't make itself clean, and it didn't fold itself. It just laid there, and now 5, 10, 15 years, it's piled up through the house, piled up everywhere, and now you have to take the time to clean it. If you'd have done it the way it was when it started, you'd have had 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 things. Now you got 10,000. See how it works? Ladies, you clean your house and you don't pick it up, you don't run the vacuum, you think that the rugs are for sweeping it under? And you just pick up the end of the rug and throw the trash and all this stuff under there, and then you go over here and throw the stuff under here, and then about 2 years later, your friends come up and says, "You have some really lumpy rugs. I mean, they're nice, but man, what is this stuff?" You know what it is? It's the dirt you should have picked up, cleaned up, but you thought you could just sweep it under the rug, and it doesn't go anywhere. It's always there. And of course, you can pretend it in there. You can walk around and say, "Well, it ain't really there." And then when you trip over it and fall down, you come up with another reason why you fell. See? Bottom line is, until you clean it up, pick it up, and get it out of your life, always going to be an issue. And God's Holy Spirit, with your heart and the law written, if you're an unsaved man or if you're a saved person. You know why saved people get all kinds of emotional problems? Same reason. But not exactly the same reason, but the same principle. You see, for you, you got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. An unsaved man doesn't have that. An unsaved man needs to get saved. That's solve his problem. But you're already saved. So it isn't a matter of just taking your stuff and throwing it in the closet, so to speak, and piling up, and then you got to deal with it later. In your case, it's even worse than that. You got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and Bible says in the book of Ephesians that you can grieve that Holy Spirit. You can make the Holy Spirit so miserable and so absolutely unbearable that he lives inside you would be like you living in the worst place in a whole wide world, and you're confined there for the rest of your life, and it's the most unbearable, miserable, filthy, godless place, and you're used to living in a $2 million mansion. That's where Christ finds himself in some of us. He's used to living in the glory of heaven, where the streets are made of gold, where the water out of the river of life is crystal clear, where the sun always shines. There is no rainstorms. There is no bad things. Everything he hears is the glory to God and the presence of God, and everybody is just having a great time with God. And then he comes down and he lives in us. What the first day on planet Earth with God living in us must be like. He hears things out of our mouths and your mouth and people's mouth that we associated with that he never one time heard up in heaven. He sees things and has to endure things that he wouldn't even think about doing up in heaven. And that's his day. And I guarantee you, when you grieve him, he grieves you. And it manifests itself some way. And that's why the Bible says that if we say we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us, but if we're faithful and just to confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore that fellowship. That's the problem. That never, never happens in most people's lives. And so we come to the point where in either case, the only thing that you can do, if you're a lost person, my advice to you is to get saved. If you're a saved person, my advice to you is to start getting the biblical principles in your life and start living your life by the principles and let it dictate your conscience. There's nothing better, no better feeling in the world. And this is where Christianity should be. There is no greater feeling in the world. There is absolutely no greater feeling in the world for a child of God to know that he's clean before God and everything between him and God is right where it needs to be and God's using him in his life. That is contentment, and that is exactly the victory that the Bible talks about, and the contentment the Bible talks about, is the fact that when you are right with God, really nothing else matters on planet Earth. But The problem becomes in your life and my life, that we're not. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, if we don't take care of it, don't deal with it, and we let that conscience, and we can sear that conscience and bury that conscience and not be touched by the principles of the Word of God. You know why God did it the way He did it in the New Testament? You know why God has a church that you're supposed to go to that preaches the Bible? You know why God set it up the way that He set it up? I'll tell you why. Because God wants you to have a good biblical relationship with Him. And He knows that that good biblical relationship with Him is based on your fellowship with Him. And He knows that fellowship with Him is based on you staying clean. And He knows human nature. And I know what people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't, but you have to go to church to be a biblical New Testament Christian. And it better be a biblical New Testament church. But the bottom line is this. You know why God designed it the way He did? You know why you should never go to a church where the guy just tells you how good you are all the time? Years ago, at the Stark County Fair, we had a fair every year, you know, and we'd over put a booth over there, and it was a carnival. You know what a fair is, it's a carnival. And the young people's department over there, I'll show you how old Mel Sabaka, he never missed a trick. He saw the spiritual principle in everything in life. And I'll never forget, we were walking down the fairway, taking a break, going to get something to drink, you know, and there was a thing over there, there was this guy, I mean, one thing had a magician, you know, and he was doing tricks. The other guy was sitting here, and he was doing this. And then he had a guy that had a woman on a wheel. And he'd spin the wheel, and he was a knife thrower. And, you know, and it was a spectacular thing. I don't know if it was rigged or not, but the bottom line was this. That woman spun on that wheel. The guy was blindfolded. And he threw the knives. And he completely outlined that woman on that wheel as she spun, as he was blindfolded. And he completely put those knives perfectly around her torso, arms out, legs spread, and put that right around her and never hit her one time. I'm sitting there thinking, that's pretty amazing. See, that's my take on it. You know what Mel said? He said, God help me never to preach like that. That was the difference between me and him. Then. I remember, I was watching it, and see, I was caught up in how neat it was. He's sitting there putting a spiritual principle to know that every time you get in that pulpit, you want to hit something. Bible says, cursed is he that putteth forth the sword and don't draw blood. He doesn't want to preach around the areas. He wants to put them right into you. That's what God designed it to be. You know why he did that? You know why God set up a New Testament church all down through church history that's a true church, that when you went in there and you got your hide taken off and somebody just takes you 6 ways from Sunday and leaves you basically you walking out sometime bleeding and dragging yourself out and hit bad? You know why that is? Because as bad as it is on Sunday morning, is there anybody that's going to say, gee, Bob, it ain't bad? Okay. As bad as it is on Sunday morning, as hard as it may be, as hard as I may bust you sometime, it's still 1,000,000,000 times better than God coming down and busting you. You know why he put you in a church with a man who will preach the Bible and preach it to you and lay it right between your eyeballs and won't throw the knives around you but put them right through you? Because he wants you to judge your sin and get it right there in this church, in that seat, or in your life so God doesn't have to come down and deal with you one-on-one. Now that's the bottom line. And most of God's people can't see that. They have no clue of what it means in their conscience to keep that conscience tender to the Lord, that you don't sear it. That you always understand what the conscience does. In an unsaved man, God takes that conscience and he deals with the law that's written on his heart and convicts him of salvation. Once you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God. And your spirit is the candle of the Lord. It's the place where God lights you of what's right and what's wrong in your life. Now, we can pretend, we can smile, and we can pretend. But the bottom line is this. If you're saved here tonight, and probably even if you're not saved. But if you're saved here tonight, you know in a second, split microsecond, when what you do is wrong. It may take me on the pulpit from the Word of God. It may take me on the pulpit from the Word of God, or God coming down and doing something in your life to bring you around. But do you admit it? But if you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, can anybody walk up to you and slap you in the face and you not feel the sting? Can anybody just sit there and somebody walk up and whack and you not feel it? Well, I guarantee you, every time you break the fellowship with God of Him living inside you, you're slapping Him in the face and He feels it. And that's the whole point. You know it. You know it when it's wrong. You know it the minute you do it. You don't need me to preach the Word of God to tell you what's wrong. You just need somebody to preach the Word of God so you'll deal with it maybe. But if you're saved, man, you know that Holy Spirit of God the moment it isn't right. The moment isn't right. Now that thing can be fine-tuned in your life to such a degree for you people who are going to work with people, are going to be in ministry, and really going to work things out down the line. You can take that same concept, the principles involved, and find that tune thing in the life, into your life to the degree where you even, where the Bible says, and we talked about this, that your spirit bearing witness with somebody else's spirit, that you can sit down with another Christian, and if you got your antennas up and you got your own life where it needs to be and you're operating by the principles, you know when whoever you're talking to and whatever you're getting it from them, it just doesn't, it is not in sync. They may smile, they may say praise the Lord, they may say all the right things, but the spirits don't match. Now that's on the high end. On the low end, and maybe you'll never get to that point, on the low end, you know the moment something in your life isn't right. Why? Because you have a conscience. And that conscience is your own free will to either do what you need to do with it or do what you don't need to do with it. But that's how your conscience works. Does that help you? All right, told you wouldn't like it. Should have stayed with the flies. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. I told you that'd take both time, but we got it. Now, maybe you're here tonight